Well, good morning. I do pray you're well this morning. I'm excited about our time this morning because I feel like it's kind of bittersweet. We're going to be bringing our study of Ephesians to a close, so to speak. I think when we speak of the Scriptures, we should never view it in such a way that we're bringing anything to a close. But as we've spent the last several weeks, and some of you have been very gracious in that terminology, by the way, but as we spent the last several weeks going through the letter to the churches at Ephesus, I feel like it's been a great time for us to really get into the Word together, to be able to understand better what God intends when He means for us to study the Scriptures and to allow the Scriptures to really change us and shape us, all the while acknowledging that we are, to some degree, to a great degree, relying heavily on the authority of God and the authority of the Spirit and the wisdom of the Spirit to guide us in that study. And also, the one thing that I think that the body of Christ sometimes forgets is the community of believers who come together to read that Word, to better understand how that Word applies both to them and to everyone else. And it's really a very humbling experience to read the Scriptures if you're willing to allow it to be that case. But oftentimes, I think as we read the Scriptures, it's important for us to remember why the Scriptures have been so given to us, why this study of Ephesians for some may have seemed to drag on for others, and for others may not have seemed to be quite long enough. There's a reason for that. I have a friend, non-believer, dear family member, who struggles with Christianity and struggles with the aspects of being a Christian, what it might mean. And this past week, actually it's about 2 weeks ago, on a Facebook post, she wrote this. She said, with regard to a blog that she had found, she said, "This man speaks my soul. I do not call myself a Christian in part because I do not like what Christianity has devolved into. I do not call myself a Christian because for so long I've been told there's no space at the table for me. I'm grateful for the views of this man and the many Christian friends that feel the same." Now, her reference was to an article or a blog, actually, called "The Kind of Christian I Refuse to Be." It was written by John Pavlovitz, who is a student minister in Raleigh, North Carolina. And the article really did focus on the idea of wanting to be a certain type of Christian and how he was unwilling to be labeled in a certain way because he felt like that was inappropriate or unacceptable for believers. A couple of the quotes from the article read, for instance, he says, "For far too many people, being a Christian no longer means you need to be humble or forgiving. It no longer means you need a heart to serve or bring healing. It no longer requires compassion or mercy or benevolence. It no longer requires you to turn the other cheek or to love your enemies or to take the lowest place or to love your neighbor as yourself. It no longer requires Jesus." And for him, as he continued to sort of unpack this, and as I was reading somewhat from the perspective of the person that I love, trying to hear and understand what he was saying, these were some other things that he said he refused to be associated with. He said, "I refuse to be a Christian who lives in fear of people who look or speak or worship differently than I do. I refuse to be a Christian who believes that God blesses America more than God so loves the world. I refuse to be a Christian who uses the Bible to perpetuate individual or systemic bigotry, racism, or sexism. I refuse to be a Christian who treasures allegiance to a flag or a country or a political partner above or party above emulating Jesus." He says, "I refuse to be a Christian who is reluctant to call out the words of hateful preachers, venomous politicians, and mean-spirited pew-sitters in the name of keeping Christian unity." He says, "I refuse to be a Christian who tolerates a global church where all people are not openly welcomed, fully celebrated, and equally cared for. I refuse to be a Christian who speaks always with holy war rhetoric and about an encroaching enemy horde that must be rallied against and defeated." He says, "I refuse to be a Christian who is generous with damnation and stingy with grace. I refuse to be a Christian who can't see the image of God in people of every color, every religious tradition, every sexual orientation. I refuse to be a Christian who demands that others believe what I believe or live as I live or profess what I profess. I refuse to be a Christian who sees the world in a hopeless spiral downward and can only condemn it or withdraw from it. I refuse to be a Christian devoid of the character of Jesus, His humility, His compassion, his smallness, his gentleness with people's wounds, his attention to the poor and the forgotten and the marginalized, his intolerance for religious hypocrisy, his clear expression of the love of God. He says, I refuse to be a Christian unless it means I live as a person of hospitality, of healing, of redemption, of justice, of expectation-defying grace, of counterintuitive love. These are non-negotiables. Now we would say that. And as I'm reading that and I'm listening for what it is that my this person that I love dearly, what it is that she's hearing, I'm asking questions about what it is that the body of Christ really is supposed to be known for. How is it that a person continues to know that the message they share has the power to change people around them, but also has the power to change them? How is it that we continue to promote a message that is so rich in forgiveness and generosity of spirit, all the while maintaining, of course, that we have a life to live that he expects? How do we do that? It's an incredible picture that I find painted in John 13, 34 through 35. The Holman Christian Standard Version says this, I give you a new command, this is Jesus speaking, love one another, just as I have loved you, you must also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. At the call of the Christian, the call of the follower of Christ is consistently asking the question, am I loving? Am I genuinely living in a way that paints the love of Christ? Because at the end of the day, it's not my job to judge the world. I'm part of it. Instead, I'm to acknowledge that those the one who is in judgment will judge me as well. And that the love of Christ must exude from me. What is it about this that my friend no longer feels, my family member no longer feels, she has a place at the table? Why is that? Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer in the 20th century, in a book called Cost of Discipleship, where he dealt with the reality of what it means to genuinely follow Christ, speaks of what it looks like for the body of Christ to live as it should. He says, the church of Christ is the presence of Christ through the Holy Spirit. In this way, the life of the body of Christ becomes our own. In Christ, we no longer live our own lives, but he lives his life in us. He says, the life of the faithful in the church is indeed the life of Christ in them. What we do and who we are is driven by the love of Christ that's within us. That love of Christ doesn't give license to do whatever we want, but oftentimes that's what we focus on more than genuinely loving as Christ called us to, remembering that we were undeserving of love at one time also. And that the only reason why we can express love to a broken world is because we know it personally, and that our desire is to express it in what we have seen. Months back, when I was determining to follow the lead of the Lord and teach from Ephesians for several weeks, however many weeks it went, I began to ask questions about why. Why am I supposed to be teaching Ephesians? There are certainly other books I could have chosen, but why Ephesians? And why teach in that manner? Why go through an entire text in that way? I'm not seeking to impress anybody, and I don't need anybody to think that I'm overly intelligent, so why do I need to go through the entire text of a 2,000-year-old manuscript? And I came to this conclusion. Number one, it's because I'm a pastor. It's because I'm a shepherd. Because my job is to lead through a study of the Scriptures. And when we gather together on a Sunday or a Wednesday evening, or if we come together for a retreat, or if you call me and need counsel for marriage or for your job or for whatever it is that oftentimes shows up in my office, my job is to lead by example. And I can only do that if I've made a study of the Scriptures my life's pursuit. I believe that the Scriptures bear and hold authority in all of our lives, and because of that, I lead by example that way. If I'm to take us through Ephesians on Sunday, it's because I want you to be reading through Ephesians on Monday through Saturday. If I'm to engage the Scriptures on Sunday in any capacity, it's because I want you to engage them through the rest of the week before we gather, so that you can have known the Scriptures in that way. Because I believe the Scriptures provide answers. I believe that when we speak of the Scriptures, we're speaking of the power that God's given to us. And in our present culture, the Christian is torn between a high view of humanity and a low view of the Scriptures. We are consistently challenged on what we believe based on how we interpret it personally, as a human being, not as it's given to us or revealed to us in the Scriptures. That the Scriptures have taken a back seat to a large degree to our own desire to interpret life a certain way. How we want to interpret our friendships and how we want to interpret our jobs and how we want to justify our anger, our holy righteousness, how we want to put ourselves before others while claiming at the same time that we're genuinely concerned for the plight of the world. That if we're to study the Scriptures in a healthy way, it's because we've taken back the reality that the Scriptures provide us insight into the mind of God. And yes, they do come with their challenges. They are 2,000 years old. And so it requires for us from time to time to just go through them together. To open up the pages and say, this is what the Scriptures share with us. I think what's important for us to also remember is that the letters of the New Testament in particular, we could say, are conversations. They're conversations not between God and human beings, but between believers to other believers. Literally living in the presence of challenges that each of us know and face even today. And that the Scriptures were given to us as a gift because they were conversations of brothers and sisters nearly 2,000 years ago. And in the letters we find that. In Ephesians we find that. Ephesians we find the basic elements of who we are in Christ. The basic realities of who we are. The basic reality of how God orders our steps. How He continues to provide us with great insight and direction. So what I want to do this morning is walk us back through Ephesians from a bird's eye view. In Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 9, the Apostle Paul is impressing upon those listening why it is that God has chosen to do things the way He has. How it is again that Ephesians reminds us of this great providence and sovereignty of God, how God orders our steps. Ephesians 1:9 says this, God has now revealed to us His mysterious plan regarding Christ to fulfill His own good pleasure. And this is the plan. At the right time, He will bring everything together under the authority of Christ in heaven and on earth. He continues at verse 11, furthermore, because we are united with Christ, we have received an inheritance from God. For He chose us in advance and makes everything work out according to His plan. Verse 12 says that God's purpose was that we Jews, who were the first to trust in Christ, would bring praise and glory to God. And now, you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, He identified you as His own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom He promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that He will give us the inheritance He promised, and that He has purchased us to be His own people. He did this so that we would praise and glorify Him. Why Ephesians? Because Ephesians lays out for us the gospel. It reminds us, if we're willing to read it again and again and again, of what lengths God has gone to ensure that we could be, as Paul said, identified as His own. That for so many of us, I fear that we have forgotten that adoption into the family of God is by choice of God. It is not by our decision. God, centuries ago, before the dawn of all things, had in His mind and in His plan how this would work out. And Ephesians has gone out of its way to show us that, to lay that in front of us, to make us aware that God has revealed His mysterious plan. He has pulled this curtain back, and that His ultimate objective is that at the right time, Paul says at verse 10, the right time He will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and in earth. Ephesians reminds us that God's eternal plan involves everything being put under Christ. And for each of us, that should be an ongoing reminder that that's what's true of our own lives. Our jobs should be put under the authority of Christ. Our children, our spouse, our lives in general. Everything from the extravagant and the intense of our mortgages and our life insurance to the way that we ensure that our car's oil has been changed should all be under the authority of God. Why? Because all of that, if we're honest about it, is a blessing from Him. For so many of us, we fail to make that connection as we ought to. But even more than that, what are important to us is our relationships that God has established. What Ephesians reminds us is that we are now God's anointed children, that He has adopted all of us who believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. And that means whether you have come to know Christ within the last 30 seconds or you've known Him for the last 80 years, we are all one in Christ. If the endorsement of Christ as Savior has come from your lips as a result of being rooted in your heart, that Jesus has died on the cross and rose from the dead, then it does not matter where you're personally standing right now. What matters is you've made that profession of faith and you're trusting God with the rest of your life. Whatever that may be, whatever changes God sees fit to make in your life, you trust Him with that. And Ephesians reminds us of that. Why? Because centuries ago, before all things began, God, in His foreknowledge, planned it. And that we trust God. That Ephesians and a study of Ephesians is really about the reminders that God gives us. Again, if you're following along in your Bible, Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 4, it says, "But God is so rich in mercy, and He loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised us from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus." Ephesians reminds us of who we were and who we are. And sometimes that's not an easy reminder for us. Some in their lives have not experienced a great deal of what we would often call the wickedness of living. And so it's hard for them to process the difficulties it might be of coming out of that particular life and letting go of the things that entangled you before. Whereas others know quite clearly that struggle. In fact, continue to struggle from day to day with it because ultimately they know what it means to live under addictive behaviors. But what Paul says is that in Christ we are all new. And while our sin may linger around and the stench of death may hang out, in Christ we are new. We are alive. We acknowledge that where we go and what we have in our life is the result of God's authority for us. That God points to us and says, "I want people to see me in you. I want people to marvel at the way life has changed in you because of what I've done through you. I want people to look at you and say, there is something uniquely different about you." And it is not just simply that you're generous in spirit or that you're gracious in your approach, but there is something legitimately different about who you are. And that the objective is to see that, to acknowledge that who we are is there so that we can be confident of who we are. We see that in Ephesians, part of the challenge for us is acknowledging that God's call is for us to be united in all things. For the body of Christ to stand as one in all things. To acknowledge that no matter where we go and what we do, we are driven by this truth. Beginning at verse 14 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, "For Christ Himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when in His own body on the cross, He broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. He did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in Himself one new people from the two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of His death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He brought the good news of peace to you Gentiles who were far away from Him, and peace to the Jews who were near. Now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us." The challenge that we are faced with is accepting that in Christ we have been made one One new body. All believers, one new body. One new opportunity to shine the light of Christ in the world we live in. This actually should be an act of encouragement for us. That it isn't all just falling on our shoulders to get it right every moment. To acknowledge our own weaknesses for what they are. They who are who we are. And yet at the same time, in community, we have the opportunity to overcome them. To do it by ourselves means to limit it all to our own authority and power. But Paul says that what Christ has done is he's united us into his own body through the cross. So that whatever we do in our lives, verse 15, he says he did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new people from two groups. Most of us will spend the rest of our lives reconciling the fact that in God's eyes, there are no black or white. There are no male or female. In God's eyes, it doesn't matter what country you're from. It doesn't matter what social class you're from. It doesn't matter what your past has been. In God's eyes, those who have proclaimed faith in Christ as Lord and Savior are new in Christ as one. We will spend the rest of our lives trying to figure out what that looks like. And we will fumble through it. And we'll stumble all over ourselves at times. At times things will happen and we're not sure what to do with them and how to respond to them, how to react to them. And what we're being told in the scriptures is that you will react by stepping back from the situation and reminding yourself that in Christ you are one. So that if you look around you and you see that someone is being damaged by the world they live in, and you know them to be a follower of Christ, it is your ultimate objective to rescue them from it. Not to simply watch as it happens. That's what Paul is arguing in this passage in Ephesians chapter 2. But Paul also says something very, very unique. He says in verses 18 through 22, he says, now all of us can come together to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. Together we are his house, built on the foundation of apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We are carefully joined together in him, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also being made part of this dwelling where God lives by his Spirit. Beloved, I submit to you, there are a number of days where I fail to remember that the Spirit of the living God dwells within me. And it's typically only at the end of the day when all of the snapshots of my day are rolling through my mind. I'm reminded of a conversation I had with my wife where I was less than the husband God has called me to be. Or the number of times in conversations with staff members where I've not guarded them in the way that I ought to have been as I lay there in my bed and allow those images to roll through my mind. The number of conversations I didn't have. The number of opportunities I had to go visit but did not. I'm reminded of all of the things that I'm not good at. And I'm reminded at the same time that I am the walking temple of the living God. And so are you. And all of us have a responsibility to live in light of that. To acknowledge that wherever we go, we do take this message. We do take this hope, this redemption that is provided for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says, this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. By God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. Ephesians reminds us that that's who we are. We've been given this blessing and this opportunity, and we share it together. Paul would use the same passages or other passages in Ephesians to remind that while God sets people apart to do different jobs or tasks, it doesn't make them any better than anyone else in the body. And sometimes that's used sort of as a stone to throw at someone else. But it shouldn't be. What it should be is a reminder that, wow, if that's the position you've been called to, I should pray for you more often. If that's the role you've been called to, I should spend more time complimenting you and encouraging you instead of pulling you down or belittling you about it. We all do that. And I don't just simply mean from a pastoral perspective. God's called you to lead a business of more than two employees, then you have life in front of you that you're influencing. If God has called you to sit and listen to the problems or the anxieties of a world that is broken all around you, then that's a world God's called you to. If you've lived your life in a certain capacity and now you're at a place where it has to change, be celebrating that God has called you to something different instead of longing for what He used to have you doing. Because the reality is that's what we're doing. Everywhere we go, we're the temple of the living God. And Ephesians reminds us of that. Ephesians reminds us that the church is on display. That the church is on display. The body of the living Christ is on display for everyone to watch, for everyone to see, for everyone to point out. The world is watching, so Ephesians reminds us to watch our lives, to watch what we're doing. The world will celebrate or disdain the wisdom of God based on the church. Do you believe that? One of the reasons why my family member has such a hard time sitting at the table is because the church for a long time has told her that you don't belong here. But the last time I checked, the table is the cross. And there's not one person save the person hanging on it who doesn't deserve to be sitting at the foot of it. And for so many of us, the challenge is to remember that the church is on display. We're the ones wearing the banner of Christ. We're the ones saying to the world at large, you want to know this Jesus. You want to hear Him and see Him and let Him shape and change you. You want to know this. You want to be aware of it. We are called to recognize that our choices matter. Things that we do call attention to Jesus. And the question is, what kind of attention are we calling? Giving people an opportunity to hear that. Recognizing that followers must treat each other differently. Jesus told His disciples, He said, listen, the lords of this world, the lords of the Gentiles, they rule over their subjects with an iron fist. You're not to do that. You don't get to throw into people's faces your authority. If you do anything, you show them what it looks like to wash their feet. Because that's who we are. And because the world is watching us as the church is on display. In Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 10, the Apostle Paul says to those who are listening, God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display His wisdom and its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in heavenly places. This was His eternal plan, which He carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of Christ and our faith in Him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. So please, don't lose heart because of my trials here. I'm suffering for you, so you should feel honored. The Apostle Paul is pointing out his own situation and saying, in whatever we face, the world is watching us. I'm in prison, Paul says. Everyone around me is watching how I handle this. You're not in prison. And the world around you is watching to see if you'll put yourself there or not. And that our job is to acknowledge that we're on display. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul reminds us that our relationship to others matters and what we do with our life matters. He says in verse 21, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. The Apostle Paul continues in chapter 5 when he speaks of how we treat each other. He says, be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Don't be drunk with wine, because that will ruin your life. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs among yourselves, making music to the Lord your heart in your hearts, and give thanks. Cute. Give thanks for everyone. Give thanks to everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And further, submit to one another out of your reverence for Christ. Paul will spend the next chapter and a half explaining what that might look like. With wives and husbands and children and slaves and all of our lives as they continue to operate. That Ephesians is rich for us in that sense. Because it reminds us of what God has called us to do. And then Paul closes his entire thought with the idea of spiritual armor and acknowledging the battles that we face. But he says, beginning at verse 10, a final word, "Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on all God's armor so that you may be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places." In Ephesians chapter 6, after explaining the armor, Paul says this. He says, "Pray in the Spirit at all times and on every occasion. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all believers everywhere. And pray for me too. Ask God to give me the right words so I can boldly explain God's mysterious plan that the good news is for Jews and Gentiles alike. I am in chains now, still preaching this message as God's ambassador. So pray that I will keep on speaking boldly for Him as I should." Ephesians closes with the idea that we should be praying for each other, consistently living and listening to the world around us, consistently paying attention to when our friends offer prayer requests and offer concerns for the life that they're struggling through, consistently paying attention in whatever social medium you're in to acknowledge that real life is happening all around you and that the God of creation continues to pull back the curtain so we can see it, because ultimately it's always been a part of His plan. And we are now participants in that plan. And we are now responsible to listen to statements like, "This man speaks my soul. I do not call myself a Christian in part because I do not like what Christianity has devolved into. I do not call myself a Christian because for so long I have been told there's no space at the table for me. I am grateful for the views of this man and many Christian friends that feel the same." It's into that conversation that Matthew chapter 11 should be spoken. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Each one of us have felt ourselves in the same place at some point in our lives. Is there a spot for me there? Is there some place where I can stand and listen to this great message and find out if it applies to me or not? Each one of us have been in that place. And while I may not agree with all that was written in the article itself, I can most assuredly agree with the premise. There's always room at the table. More importantly, there is always room at the cross for any and everyone who are willing to hear its message and respond from the heart that God is calling them to respond to. Years ago, as I was trying to figure this whole thing out, and still, quite frankly, I'm doing so, I was introduced to a song by a man named Michael Card. The song is about communion. The song is about the invitation that all have to come to the table, which is the name of the song. These are the lyrics to the song. "Come to the table and savor the sight, the wine and the bread that was broken. All have been welcome to come if they might, except as their own these two tokens. The bread is His body, the wine is His blood, and the one who provides them is true. He freely offers, we freely receive. To accept and believe Him is all we must do. Come to the table and taste the glory and savor the sorrow. He's dying tomorrow. The hand that is breaking the bread soon will be broken. And here at the table sit those you have loved. One is a traitor and one will deny. And He's lived His life for them all and for all be crucified. Come to the table, He's prepared for you. The bread of forgiveness, the wine of release. Come to the table and sit down beside Him. The Savior wants you to join in the feast. Come to the table and see in his eyes the love that the Father has spoken. And know that you are welcome whatever your crime, for every commandment you've broken. For he's come to love you and not to condemn, and he offers a pardon of peace. If you'll come to the table, you'll feel in your heart the greatest forgiveness, the greatest release. Ephesians reminds us, we are all beggars at the door of grace. There is room for any at the table who can acknowledge that. It is our job to proclaim the message true to what it is, but it is also our job to let the Spirit of God work through that message to convert and change those who will be. Our job is just to live in light in fact of that. Will you stand with me? The challenge of Ephesians is to acknowledge that the Bible is alive. That the word that God has given to us still has the power to change even the most hardened heart. There is still great wisdom to be found there. In fact, wisdom that will be life-giving. But it takes time and effort. And it takes study. And it takes the Spirit of the living God changing us as we go along. We should never be afraid for the living God of creation to change something we've held for so long. Because if he longs to change it, then it needs to be changed. The body of Christ must acknowledge that there is a table set before us, and the meal to eat is that of Christ. And it would do us a great deal of service if occasionally we get up from the table and offer somebody else our seat. And maybe serve them just as someone served us. Father, I love you so. And I thank you for this space. I thank you for the time we've had to go through this letter. I know that it's taken a while, but that's okay. I'm still here today, which means I had plenty of time to do it. My prayer is that you've been with us this morning. You've reminded us of the power of your word. My prayer is that it will drive your children, and even those who are not, to read your word fresh and new in their own lives. It is my prayer that we've also heard clearly from you this morning, and that you are drawing us to you. I love you and I thank you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In the next few moments,